If you will, turn back in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, and you can follow us in your pastor's commentary in your bulletin, Revelation chapter 2. The title of our message today is The Church at Pergamos, subtitle, The Battle is the Lord's. What do we mean by that? Like I told you last week as you were working with us through the book of Revelation, the message to the church at Ephesus, the message to the church at Smyrna, and now the message to the church at Pergamos is actually a progression of God's purpose to reveal to them the present rule of Christ among them with the objective of affirming the salvation of God's people who are part of these local congregations, giving them assurance of his presence. This is what is meant by him who is seen as walking among the seven golden candlesticks. I think our elder gave that basic word of assurance a moment ago when he said he will never leave us nor forsake us. We love to quote that statement. It is certainly true that God will not leave his people. But the question is, will we leave him? And so it's very important for you to understand not only the progression of his concern for his churches, for which he gave each one of these three churches thus far a unique revelation of his glory in terms of his office and operation among them. We saw Christ standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, in fact, walking with the seven stars in his hand to the church at Ephesus. To the church at Smyrna, he is seen as the one who has triumphed over death. He possesses not only life, but resurrection life, which was designed to comfort the church at Smyrna because they would be facing persecution that would even require some of them to die, as was the case with Polycarp in the first century, one of the bishops of Smyrna. The church at Pergamos, as we started with her last week, we stated that what was a warning to the church at Smyrna has now become a reality at the church here in Pergamos in terms of actual members of the church being persecuted and even being martyred for the faith. And we closed out last week enjoying and learning about one man whose name was Antipas, who stood against the heresies of his day, not being concerned with the consequences of telling men and women the truth. What a remarkable spirit he was. And we also marked, did we not, how that the Lord himself owned Antipas with these three possessive pronouns: my word, my faith, my name, my faithful martyr Antipas. And oh, that you and I might be able to be owned by Christ in that day. Isn't that right? That he'll be able to say to us, this is my servant. This is my son. This is my child. This is my elect. Because he was faithful enough to stand for us. He's calling us to stand for him. And as we are working through the church at Pergamos, we are realizing that, okay, the persecution has now entered into the church at such a level that they have now begun to persecute and put to death the leaders. I want to call your attention to this warfare on a larger, more biblical scope so that we can begin to understand that this battle that's taking place in Revelation chapter 2 is not a battle exclusive to that first century. I would submit to you that the same battle that the church was waging in the first century is the battle that we are waging today. I would submit to you that you and I are in a spiritual warfare, an intensely spiritual warfare, and I would also submit to you that we could easily identify with the physical persecution and martyrdom of the first century church here at Pergamos with our brothers and sisters who are in parts of the world suffering and dying today for Christ. It is very relevant what we are reading. What you and I are reading is not archaic language that's so antiquated and so old as to have no application to us at all. It is extremely relevant. But what I want to do now is help you get a handle on the way our Lord will now begin to move in terms of the genre and speech he will be conveying to his church. Now remember, you and I are third party, if you will, listeners, second party listeners to a conversation between two other people. That means he's not speaking directly to us, but indirectly. For he is speaking to the first century church, and its application is to us. And therefore, we must actually stand back and observe with a broader periphery his discourse with them and draw its application to ourselves, since the text says, "Let him that hath ears hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." It is to us. It certainly is. If you will, pull up your first point. Let's get to our first point and understand what's going on. I say the battle is the Lord's because it's important for you to understand that whenever God calls a people to himself, believers, children of God, when he saved them and calls them out of darkness and brings them into his marvelous light, they are now on the Lord's team. You've heard me say this before, but I don't know if you necessarily get it. When God saves you and puts his mark on you and brings you into his family, do you know what? His battles become your battles, and your battles become his. But ultimately, when we understand the origin, design, scope, and nature of the battle, we are comforted in this reality. The battle is really the Lord's. It's his battle that he is fighting, but we are also fighting. So therefore, child of God, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on to eternal life with which you have made a good profession thus far. Point number one in our outline, the things that were written for before time were written for our what? And I am obviously quoting Romans chapter 15, verse 4, where the Apostle Paul has spoken to the church at Rome, letting them know the unique blessing of the scriptures. And at that time, the scriptures were the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, the scriptures. You know that portion of scripture that people often think has no application to us today? But somehow think that it too is antiquated and irrelevant and should not be sought after for any practical wisdom, much less its spiritual benefit to us. But the man or the woman who professes to be a Christian in this day, especially in this day, better understand that you will not fare well in this warfare unless you learn things both old and new. Unless you understand things both old and new, you will not fare well. You know how you hear some folks saying, you know, God saved me, I had a New Testament Bible. Remember that? That little bitty thin little Bible? That's like an a la carte at a restaurant for those of us who like to really eat. That little thin little Bible just with a New Testament? What a farce to assert that you can actually teach people the whole counsel of God from Matthew to Revelation. Do you understand that a true scribe is one who handles old things and new, knowing that the new is affirmed by the old and that the old anticipates and hides the new? Unless there is a constant referencing of old and new, you really never do get the new. And as it were, our master is going to demonstrate the necessity of those who are going to enjoy the book of Revelation. If you are going to enjoy the book of Revelation, you need to know some old things. Now, by the way, some old things are good. You know, in our present generation of always making something new, I really don't care for a whole lot of new stuff. I'm not into the new normal. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not quite into the new this and the new that. And as I was making my way to church today, I recall making this observation about 10 years ago. I don't particularly care for adult hyphen this. That'll catch up with you in a second. Because the implication is, unless you put adult on it, you might be traversing into territory that will shame you or cause you some type of discomfort because, you know, we have adult books and we have adult drinks. And I'm driving to church today and I saw a building on which it said adult toys. Now, I have no idea what that means personally. But let me share something with you. If you don't understand that there is a false new that's fundamentally denying the true old, you're going to be deceived by the present narrative. Because the present narrative is coming from somewhere else other than God. See, when God speaks, the old and the new is the same. He never changes. God is immutable. And because he never changes, his truth never changes. And we're going to learn how Christ himself is the great, great scribe of the scriptures, pulling things old and pulling things new and pouring out the treasures of his riches to his people through the gospel. And unless you're willing to track with Christ this way, he's going to leave you in the dust. And he's not even giving you any warnings. He's about to go into old paradigms and make those old paradigms relevant to where we are today. And you're going to have to pick up on the present connection with old paradigms because he's speaking in code. Now, there are people who don't like that either. Why don't you speak plainly to us? Well, he has spoken plainly and you still don't listen. So then he has chosen to set aside a people who really care about truth, and he has given them a disposition of heart to seek him. And when you seek God with all your heart, guess what he does? He lets you in on his secret. You see, the secret of the Lord, the mysteries of the Lord, the hidden things of the Lord are with them that fear him, and he will reveal his covenant to them. For the rest, these things are all done in parables, that seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not. It's so very important for you to grasp this if you're going to enjoy the book of Revelation. Because we're getting ready to talk about terms now that if you don't know your Old Testament Bible, you're going to be lost. So here, what we must understand is that our Lord is calling us to three principles under this first point. Those things that were written from a long ago were written for our learning. I have to learn why God wrote what he wrote in the Old Testament in order for its application to be given to me in a beneficial way. Three points I want to call your attention to. A knowledge of the Old Testament is the framework with which God is now giving us the revelation or the apocalypse. The book of the Revelation comes fundamentally from four historic epics. Four, I want you to mark this now, the Egyptian account of delivering Israel out of Egyptian bondage. That's a paradigm. All right. The wilderness sojourn where the children of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years. That's another paradigm. It's a grid of interpretation. It's language there that God will use in the person of Christ to reveal his will to that first century church and thereby to us. You have to understand the Egyptian historical epic, the wilderness historical epic, and then the troubles Israel experienced in Canaan. And then finally, the Babylonian dispersion. You remember how the children of Israel were dispersed into Babylon in 587 BC? Those four epics encompass the language and genre of the book of Revelation. And if you're not one who loves the word of God, the book of Revelation you'll get lost in the book of Revelation. In our theology, in our Greek class, we're teaching Greek 101. We have warned our students that there's a fog that you go into initially. Once we start stacking principles of how to understand the Greek language, you enter into this fog and it gets troubling and you wonder where we're going. And this is like any educational discipline. When you're being stacked upon with different rules, you might get the first one, you might get the second one, but by the time that third and fourth one gets stacked on you, you say, where am I at? And you got to know how to ride it out until the fog clears. And when it comes to biblical truth, you cannot understand the gospel unless you're willing to ride it out in faith until the fog clears. Until the fog clears. So there are three things I want you to do in terms of preparing to go through these seven churches with me. Is first, you're going to have to understand the old new paradigm. Secondly, you're going to have a capacity and willingness to hold in tension both old things and new. That's a challenge because some of us can't do two things at once. But you're going to have to learn how to hold the old and new together. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? How to be able to think about old things while being taught by new things because they're interrelated. And finally, you and I have to comprehend its urgent application to us and be ready to do what our master has said to every one of those churches that had need for admonition, and that is to do what? Repent. God's speaking to us today. Point number two in our outline. Let's get to work. You have an adversary, child of God, and that adversary is whom? Listen to what he says in chapter 2, verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. This is Christ speaking to the church at Smyrna. Notice what he says. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. I want to lift out the term the devil for a moment, because that phraseology or that language is completely pushed back today and rejected by most of our high intellectually driven culture. Most of our intellectuals, those who are learned, as it were, who believe they possess a greater level of knowledge and understanding of how the world works, epistemology and anthropology and sociology and particularly psychology, they scoff at the ideas of a realm of beings that are spiritual in nature and malevolent in their disposition, who have nothing but a desire to see men and women destroyed. They don't even believe in that dimension. They don't believe there's a world of devils. They don't believe in demons. They don't believe that there's an enemy against your soul who works tirelessly to blind you and set you up for destruction. They do not believe it. That's because they're dumb and blind. And they're too smart to know that they don't know what they ought to know. But our master, who is himself the epitome of wisdom, has just stated, the devil shall throw some of you into prison, right? Did he say that? So how does the devil manifest himself in order to take people physically and throw them into prison and physically persecute them and physically destroy them, that is, kill them? How does the devil work? Well, he works through emissaries. Certainly he works through demons, spiritual demons, which oppress people and possess people and manipulate people and deceive people. Christ has asserted that too. You do believe that, child of God, there is a spiritual dimension. You believe that? You do believe that Christ actually directly went to war against Satan himself when he vicariously took on our role as the last Adam in the wilderness? When Satan came with him with those three propositions, you do believe that was a real event, do you not? For if you do not believe that that's a real event, the whole of your salvation is in danger. And our Lord was nothing but a lunatic in the wilderness, seeing phantoms, if you will. If in fact all he did was hallucinate about a real entity called the devil, who tempted him on three occasions. By the way, which three occasions are the things with which you and I are tempted with every day? And I am so glad he passed the test, aren't you? Because in him passing the test, I passed the test. I believe that there is a devil because I believe that there is a God. And I believe that God is truth, and I believe God's truth has told me there is a devil. And I believe that the devil is one of those entities, one of those instruments by which men are thwarted and hindered from seeing the glory of God. And I know that we have to fight against that entity and the whole host of them with the warfare with which God has given you and me. And you know what that is? Faith in God's word. We have to believe God's word if we have any hope of dealing with this battle. And I want you to understand that there are two major vehicles by which the devil works, which is given to us in the framework of the book of Revelation. If you get these models, if you understand these structures, you'll understand how the enemy works against the church. First, he works against the church through politics. Do you understand that? Every political system in the world, every secular institution, every world, every governmental institution, every entity that is an organization in the world that is not founded upon or based upon biblical truth is governed by the devil. Every institution that is not rooted in biblical truth is ultimately governed by the devil. There are two major expressions of our worldview for all of us that we operate under: politics and religion. Politics and religion. Politics and religion affects everything you believe and do. You may say it doesn't, but it does. You actually have a politic. And you also have a religion. Even if you're an atheist, that's religion. I can prove it to you. But my point is this: there are two entities that basically encompass the whole of our existence. They basically, they occupy the major portions of our thoughts, and they impose themselves upon everything that we do. Politics is the cause for which, in many reasons, you and I are struggling economically today. And religion is one of the massive causes for all of the psychosis and neurosis and fears and anxieties and hatred for God and unbelief that's dominating our world. Politics and religion. And guess who runs both of them? The devil. It's very important that you know that. When our master said, the devil shall throw some of you into prison and you will be tried 10 days. Who throws the people of God into prison but political entities or political / religious entities? It's governments that oppose the truth of God's word. Who opposes the believer when he's in college seeking to stand up for a biblical worldview and an epistemology that reflects the word of God when their peers and their teachers stand up to oppose them? It's the political ideology of those religious institutions that move forward to silence you when you challenge their assumptions and presuppositions of how things have been brought into existence. What's behind those powers? The devil. The devil. You are in a warfare whether you like it or not. You have to ask the question, have you gone AWOL or have you put on your armor to fight this battle? Or have they taken you captive? Have you taken your gear off, laid it down, folded it together, and walked right into the hands of the Taliban? Because you failed to believe the gospel. And understand that this warfare is a warfare to the death. Am I making some sense now? See, y'all wake up when we do politics. See, religious folks like to say, don't talk to me about politics. But listen, if we're not talking to you about Christ, the rest is politics. Because politics drape all your movies, drape all of your commentaries, drapes all of your sitcoms. Politics is everywhere. So is religion. You'll never get away from it. So the enemy comes through politics and religion. Let me give you the biblical framework so you can understand this, and then you'll understand better why we can be comforted by this truth. When Christ said, or else I will come and fight against them. Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, will give us a picture, a description of the political entity with which the church has always been engaged in warfare. We dealt with this when we did our opening commentary on the book of Revelation, but I need for you to see this again. Chapter 13, verse 1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea. This is John in a vision. I told you that the prophets often were by seashores when they received revelation from God. You guys got that? John was by the seashore, Ezekiel was by the seashore, and John is a Neo-Ezekian type of prophet. And the seashore meaning that you are on the boundaries of earth looking out into the masses of the water, because the seas represent the peoples. And what comes up out of the seas are visions of kingdoms and powers and entities fulfilling biblical prophecy. And the prophet has the blessed benefit of being on a solid foundation while it is observing a topsy-turvy world that's constantly going through the different motions and changes and turmoils and conflicts. Am I making some sense now? The prophet gets to see these things as the Lord gives him that revelation. And Daniel saw coming up out of the sea seven kingdoms, which are a full composite here in our text. Listen to it. I stood upon the sand of the sea. I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and having 10 horns, and having upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of what? And I submit to you that if you can accept the fact that a system of government that does not bow the knee to Jesus Christ is nothing but a beast. And in fact, the term beast here is to be described and understood as a wild beast, a ravenous beast, not a tame beast, a wild beast, a ravenous beast. And will you mark this? This is going to help our continued development of our text. The only thing that comes out of his mouth is blasphemy. His whole doctrine is against God. The whole of the system is designed to oppose biblical truth. Listen to what he goes on to say. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, who is the dragon? The devil, gave him his authority and his throne, and great authority, power, authority, and a throne. Who gives the political systems of this world their energy, their wisdom, their design, their agendas, their plans, according to the word of God, the devil. He's the power behind the image. The power behind the image is the enemy. And his doctrine is one doctrine in total, and that's blasphemy. You've proven that to be the case. And so our Lord is describing to us here the political entities of the world. Look with me now over at verse 11. Watch this now. Watch verse 11, because we've just looked at one beast. And I beheld what? Another beast. Now mark the language here, coming up out of the what? Not out of the sea, out of the earth. These are the subtle shifts in biblical prophecy when we're dealing with prophetic images that you have to capture. The first beast comes up out of the sea. The sea, metaphorically in the old Hebraic idiom, is the masses of the people. The chaos of a fallen world system that has no foundation under it. Does that help you? See, the seas are topsy-turvy, as Isaiah chapter 57 verse 21 put it. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, tossed to and fro, which have no rest. That's the state of man, so long as he is not on the foundation, the solid foundation of biblical truth. But now we are on the sands, or the shore, or the earth, and another beast rises up out of the earth. Now this beast appears to be more stable than the other beast. Because the other beast, ladies and gentlemen, goes through the cyclical process of coming and going. See, governments come and governments go. Powers come and powers go. Entities come and entities go. But behind those coming and going of different entities and kingdoms and powers is the same devil with the same doctrine rising up anew with new systems. Am I making some sense? This is history. So as you and I are observing history right now in our text, going all the way back to, let's say, 1700, 1800 BC, when the Egyptian Empire dominated the world all the way up to our present time, what John has described as the political systems of the world in verses 1 through 3, and now he's getting ready to talk about another entity that the devil uses that's a little bit more shifty, a little bit more subtle, and a little bit more apparently stable. Because see, on a topsy-turvy sea, even unsaved folks like to get off that for a little while. I mean, they party on the weekend and act a fool, but as soon as they get drunk and they start wobbling back and forth like the mast on a ship, they're looking for solid ground. That's why they end up in church on Sunday morning after partying all night, Saturday night. I'm helping you. You don't even know it. Why? Because the church is the one entity throughout human history, as the epics unfold, that appears to be the most stable. Operative word, appears to be the most stable. Are you with me so far? Listen to the language. Here's what he says in verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns. Ooh, do you see that? What do horns represent in the scripture? Authority, power. He had two horns like a what? Lamb. So what is this picture of? This actually is a picture of a more docile domestic beast, a ram, if you will, a lamb, if you will, something that corresponds to that which is acceptable with religious people, because it's actually pointing to whom? The Lamb of God. Who is the Lamb of God? But see, the lamb is a depiction of that which is sacrificial in nature, that which is giving in nature, that which stands in a mediatorial role in nature. The ram or the lamb in the Old Testament was always the symbol of the sacrifice between God and the people. And no one ever fears a lamb. Are you hearing me? And so the idea depicted here is that we have an institution emerging not up out of the sea, but up out of the land, much more stable in nature, but it has authority too now. It has authority, and yet it's a lamb. Oh, we can trust that because we know lambs don't intentionally hurt anyone. But we got to be a little careful because this lamb has some power. Ah, but you better listen carefully as you continue to observe the words, because there's something a little bit more nimbusine about this lamb. Are you guys listening to me? Watch this now. He says, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, but he spake like a dragon. Do you see that? So now you're in trouble now if you don't have the principles of discernment necessary to know that there's a difference between what a person looks like and what a person says. See, like, you don't have the discerning capacity to be able to work through images versus substance, appearance versus doctrine, tones of voices versus motives of the heart. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Which we're talking about is discernment. The word to discern is to divide and to see both truths at one time. If you and I are given to just seeing one thing, like a lot of people are, lots of people are given to only judging things based on their appearance. You know what that means? If it appears to be a beautiful, wonderful, amenable, kind entity, it must be. Such people are shallow in their thinking, and they're limited in their understanding, and they're not ready for the depths of Satan as they speak. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? For the people of God, we are always given to discerning, piercing through the appearance, going beyond the superficiality of words, penetrating into not only the manner in which words are spoken, but understanding the motive behind them. Not only concerned with the motive of what a person says, but the implications drawn out by what they say. We carefully ask the question, what is the source of this teaching? What is the framework and method by which it's being taught? Because the methodology in some cases is just as bad as the objective. And now where is this doctrine going? Where will it lead to? And those of us who are Christocentric in our truth claim says, did it come from Christ? Does it glorify Christ? Does it exalt Christ? Does it bring men and women to Christ? Will it lead us to the glory of God in Christ? Will it stable us on Beulah's land of glory in Christ? If these things are not taking place in the inquiry of what people are saying, ladies and gentlemen, you can be hoodwinked and damned. Hoodwinked and damned. And so be careful to understand that. Be careful to understand that. These are two beasts that we're dealing with. Going back to our PowerPoint, I want you to grasp this now, because you got to hold these tensions. How does the devil work? He works in politics to persecute you, but he works in false religion to seduce you. So in politics, he persecutes you because the political beast knows nothing about love and charity and kindness. His job is to take every dime you got, make you broke as I don't know what, get you mad at him so he can be justified to shoot you. That's a short order version of the beast setting you up to kill you, because all you're doing is asking to give me a break, man. But on the religious end, it's much more subtle. See, because on the religious end, what we are dealing with is seduction. Seduction. What does religion do? It seduces you. It comes off in a form of godliness. It actually denies biblical authority, which is the power of God. It appears to be nice and kind to you. That's the form of the lamb. But when you really listen carefully to their words, they speak just like the dragon. Now, Pastor, how does the dragon speak? I'm glad you asked. You need to be that inquisitive. How does this dragon speak? This is how he speaks. He speaks of the world. Here's the dichotomy principle that Christ lays down. They that are of the world love the world, and the world hears them. He that is of God hears God's word. All that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. It is not of the Father. See, John just made a distinction, did he not? He said, there's a world, its world system operates out of lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It is not of the Father. Do you guys see that radical distinction? So now you got a battle to fight, because you may very well be listening to the dragon whose underlying principles of articulation are all rooted in these three: the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's what the devil came after Jesus with in the wilderness. And he won the test. Why? Because he operated out of a biblical narrative. It is written. Right? And so what we are dealing with is the question of whether or not my heart, my passions, my drives, my aspirations, my goals, my plans are rooted in the diabolical message and agenda of the devil, or are they really rooted in biblical principles? Because if I am more or less inclined to the diabolical schemes and the diabolical agenda of the devil, then I am already seduced. Are you hearing me? So let's work this through a little bit. Why do I say that seduction is the fundamentally crucial method by which the devil particularly deceives religious people? Is because that's the pattern all through Scripture, and that's the one that we're going to find ourselves exercised in over the next 30, 40 minutes. Go with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 17. I want you to see the fundamental imagery of this great harlot. This harlot really is connected to the second beast. The second beast in Revelation chapter 13 is the beast that's deceiving the masses through signs and wonders. We'll get back to that in the future. But here in Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, I want you to see a marvelous, marvelous thing. Are you there? And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials or bowls and talked with me, saying unto me, come here, I will show unto you the judgment of the great what? Now, the whore is an old new paradigm. You can't understand the whore unless you read the Old Testament, because the Old Testament uses the term whore more times than anywhere else in the Bible, warning God's people about idolatry and spiritual fornication, which we'll get that when we go back to our text. And because the whore is seductive. And because men and women are drawn in by her more times than not. Listen to the language. I will show you the judgment of the great whore who sits upon many waters. The waters are the nations of the world. With whom the kings of the earth have committed what? So here we have an illicit relationship. We're going to talk about that, because this is what Christ is coming after in the church at Pergamos. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Now get the picture now. The great harlot, we are already surmising, is the false church. The prostitute church. The ungodly church. The illicit church. The whorish church. Who knows she can turn a man into a piece of bread. She uses the power of her seduction to get him. That's Proverbs 7. Proverbs 9. Proverbs 23 and 24. Do you understand that? By the way, Solomon knew a little bit about it, didn't he? And he warns us, she will take the man void of understanding and seduce him right to hell. But ladies and gentlemen, we're not merely dealing with physical fornication. We will in a moment. But we're dealing with the larger spiritual dimension of men and women giving their souls over to the beast and giving their souls over to the seductive, whorish spirit of this world, which bondage manifests itself in so many ways. The plethora of bondage with which men and women are in bondage to the great horror would take up the rest of my time if I simply enumerated them. So now remember, we're dealing with a spiritual principle, right? But it manifests itself in a myriad of different ways. It all is bondage rooted in a seduction as a consequence of men and women not being grounded in biblical truth. If you're not grounded in biblical truth, the horror will get you. If you're not grounded in biblical truth, the whore has gotten you. Listen to the language. She sleeps with the kings of the earth. Do you understand how powerful this woman is? She has the ability to affect rulers, kings, princes, presidents, dignitaries. Rulers at the highest level are sucked in by this harlot. You know she has the common people. If she's powerful enough to get senators and congressmen and presidents and dignitaries around the world, the common people don't have a chance. Listen to what it goes on to say. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made to drink of the wine of her what? You know, there we go now, conflating two images that you need to get a handle on. Wine and fornication. Wine and fornication. Mark those, because those are the two principles with which the devil operates today to keep most people in bondage. Did you get that? See, this is what I meant by understanding how to hold the tension of old and new things, because the old things are not old. They're relevant. Truth never gets old. Truth is always relevant. It doesn't wear, it has no expiration date. It's a commodity that holds good at all times. It doesn't deflate. It doesn't inflate. It maintains its value at all times. Truth. Well, that's old. No, it's truth. Did you get that? That's old. No, that's true. Well, if it's true, then it's relevant. Because truth is relevant. You're going to see it here in a moment. Stay with me. She commits fornications with the highest of the people. But she commits fornication with the common people through drink, which moves them into the liaison. This is her methodology. These are her witchcrafts. These are her sorceries. These are her methods of bringing men and women into a sedated state. This is what you do when people are in pain. You get them inebriated. You sedate them. And then you actually allure them through incitement to self-gratification. That's our world system. Remarkable. Because what I'm describing is church. When Christ is not at the heart of it, and the gospel is not the foundation, and the word of God is not the narrative. When you and I are not coming to church to hear the word of God, and I mean hear the word of God, and you and I are not coming to church to be taught about Christ, and I mean taught, didaskalon, about Christ, you and I are coming to church to be entertained. That's why people get up after 10 minutes and walk right out. I say, this ain't doing nothing for me. You know what I say? Sorry. Sorry, because we're preaching Christ here. We're teaching the word of God here. Listen, watch this. Watch this. We actually want to go to heaven. See, that's the difference. Mark it, ladies and gentlemen. The difference is whether or not you're going to have your mind renewed by the power of the Holy Ghost through the word of God, so that your central focus is the glory of God in Christ, so that you can be anchored in Christ when the storms come, because your storm is coming. Your storm is coming. And when your storm comes, if Christ is not your anchor, you're going to be blown away. You're going to be blown away. Well, listen to it. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads, seven horns, seven heads and ten horns. Do you see what just happened again? Do you see what happened? John took us back to Revelation 13:1, then 13:11, and attached a woman to it. So not only is the political system identified here, the religious system is identified here, but the woman is attached to it too, because they work together. I'm building a point here. I'm going to show you in a minute what the point is. The common point of unity between the false church, politics, this whore who are all operating under the power of the devil. When you stand back far enough to listen to politics and listen to our present cultural agenda, cultural goals, cultural models of existence, and you listen to the false church, they're all saying the same thing. If you come into church and you are not radically confronted with a whole new worldview, you're not in God's church. When you come to church and you're not confronted with another worldview than that which is outside of the church, then you're not in God's church. When you come to church and church has accommodated the world so that everything that's out there is in here, you're not in God's church. Stay with me for a moment. Because see, when you come into God's church, ostensibly, you are coming into another dimension. A dimension whose principles are different, whose goals are different, and therefore their expressions are different. Now, we're not crazy, and we're not bizarre, and we're not 5150. We live in the world, but we're not of the world. And our doctrine is not of the world. Our doctrine is not of the world. And we're not here to cater to your flesh. We're here to get you grounded and rooted in Christ so that you can live for His glory. God made you in His image. He made you in His image. And you know deep down in your soul the truth. You know it. Your job is to walk in it. And when you come into the church, you come into a danger zone. You know what that danger zone is? True. 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 Which is what we're seeking to hide from 7 days a week. The goal of man is to run from truth, parry truth, move from truth, make sure truth doesn't get you. When you come to church, truth is going to hit you square in your forehead when you come to a true church. Because our goal is to make sure you are confronted with reality so that you are not deceived in this hour of worship. Now, when you leave here, you can deceive yourself all you want. But when you come in here, what you need to know is I'm going to be confronted with the reality of God. So the devil works through two means, politics and religion, to deceive the masses. Let's move on. This is very important. Go back to our PowerPoint under number two, because I want to expose the enemy a little bit before I move on to my third point. Now, historically, it's very important for you to understand also this paradigm of politics and religion is something that is precedent, it's marked, and it's clear. In the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, when He came into the world, if y'all love Christ, I'll tell you what, if you think you love Christ, you have to ask the question, are you ready to be radical as Christ was? Because see, Christ was not some milquetoast individual who complied with all the rules of the land and affirmed the cultural practices of the people. I'm sorry, He was actually real radical. How radical was Christ? I can tell you how radical He was. He was radical enough to tell the truth to the political beast. Tell that fox Herod. I'm not coming to give him a hearing. Tell that fox Herod, I'm not coming to give him. Tell the president, I'm not coming to give him a hearing. Did you hear what I just said? You can get all the other false prophets. They'll come quickly. Get T.D. Jakes and Joe Osteen. Get them out. They'll go up to the White House quickly. Tell that fox, I am not coming to the White House. Are you hearing me? Herod wanted him, come up and do a magic trick for me. You know what Christ says? I'm about my Father's business. I have a business to do. I must work today, tomorrow, and the third day be perfected. See, that's what real Christian folks are about. Because we understand what's going on in the high powers, in the high places. We understand the deception, do we not? I don't need a plaque from the president. I don't need a plaque from the senator. I don't even need a plaque from the local assemblyman. Don't give me a plaque. If you give me a plaque, I'm probably on the wrong track. I'm probably messing up. If you come in here and give me a track, I'm probably messing up. I'm probably messing up. I have probably started to decline in telling the truth of the gospel because as natures, politics and true religion don't mix. But politics and false religion lives together because they are two sides of the same deceptive coin. Are you hearing me? Okay, stay with me a little bit because we're in the book of Revelation. You are privileged. And I say that with all earnestness. You will not go to churches and get taught like this. You just will not. Because the book of Revelation calls you to certain conclusions that people don't want to have to deal with. They just don't want to have to deal with it. But I'm willing to deal with them. Because I understand the impact of the blessing of those who read and hear the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Remember the first blessing? Blessed are they that hear and they that read the sayings of the prophecy of this book. I want to hear them. Because I want the blessing. Listen to the point. So then there is a third point that I need you to know. Our master dealt with this. Judaism was the major nemesis against Jesus. You guys know that? Judaism. But it was the major nemesis against Jesus because Judaism had collapsed into political allegiance by which they worship Rome. And therefore they had abandoned the true and the living God. We actually call that apostasy. First century apostasy largely was manifested by Judaism's commitment to Rome, for which they said, we have no king but Caesar. You know what we call that? Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, the great whore. How can you, a church under the nomenclature of the bride of Christ, say that you have no king but Caesar and not be a harlot? Am I making some sense? The second manifestation of this harlot church is Catholicism. That's right, the emergence of the Constantinian kingdom in 3rd, 4th century A.D. By the time we get to the 6th century A.D., Roman Catholicism, that's your oxymoronic terminology, Roman Catholicism is taking over from Judaism, where now Roman Catholicism is a hybrid of hierarchical political powers that have operated over the last 2,000 years to control the masses and make people into Christians by the sword, not by the gospel. Are you hearing me? And when once the church collapsed into the worship of politics as a sword, it lost the gospel. Yes, it did. Do your own research. The sorceries and the tricks and the lies and the manipulations of Christianity under Catholicism in first century all the way up to about the Reformation is laughable, because they kept the people hoodwinked under lies. The common people were pagan. The common people were ignorant. They were illiterate and unlearned. So the church could wink them with lies. Join me on the Friday study. You'll learn about the seeds of this with Simon the sorcerer we're dealing with in Acts chapter 8, okay? You'll learn the difference between the true church in the powers of Peter and John and the false church in the pseudo powers of Simon Magnus, which was a foreshadow of Catholicism in its integration like a whore with politics. Pastor, can you justify that? Sure. Right now. If you really examine it, Catholicism has sat in the seat of government, every government around the world since its inception. Virtually all of the leaders in high powers are Catholic. I'm telling you the truth. God, open your eyes. And after Catholicism, we moved into what we call apostate Protestantism. What was the Protestant movement in the 15th century? It was a return back to the Word of God, because the Word of God had been taken out of the church for some 1,000 years. Saints, can you imagine going to church without a Bible? Yeah, you can, because people do it every day right now, because we're in the apostasy again. Some of you don't come to church with your Bibles, and you're betrayed. You're exposed. You're not serious about Jesus. I could be lying to you. You would never know it, because you don't open your Bible. I remember I made a church mad when I said that. Back in my young days when I used to preach with a little fire, I used to go in people's churches and say stuff that only young men would say. Only young men would say this, because they never invited me back. I went into the church and I said, turn into your Bibles to thus and thus place. And I looked around and I saw, you know, maybe 50% of the people doing it. I said, now, if you don't have a Bible here, you are in sin. Because I am a visiting preacher. And you have no idea whether or not I could hoodwink you through eloquence and subtle philosophical jargon. Because you don't have the Word of God to at least look and see is what he's saying corresponding to the book. I never went back to that church again. I felt bad too. That's how God works. And then we move into the era in which we are living now. That's why I have evangelicals. Do you see that? May God open your eyes. Because the evangelical church is already poised for a whole leavening of apostasy with the same methodologies by which the enemy worked in the first century, throughout the subsequent centuries, up through the Reformation, and right now the evangelical church is also throwing the Bible away. Are you hearing me? So now, when you watch television and you observe those burgeoning churches with thousands and thousands of people, and you go, the Spirit of the Lord is moving, before you finish that sentence, ask the question, what spirit? Because those people walk in there without any serious commitment to biblical examination whatsoever. Because they're not interested in being taught true. They're interested in being entertained. Let's go back now to our text. Point number three. Go with me back to Revelation chapter 2. Our Lord now is going to deal with a real problem that's existing in the church at Pergamos. Because why? Because persecution is not the only method by which the enemy comes after us. He comes after us through seduction. And I would assert to you as I begin to work through the last lines of our discourse that you and I are more or less susceptible to and exposed to being deceived through seduction here in the West and not persecution. Our trials are the seductive propositions of everyday life here in America. Point number three then, the strategy of Balaam exposes false Christians. The strategy of Balaam exposes false Christians. I may just work with this a little bit and then go to our other points, and we'll come back here later. The reason why I say that is because when we move to the church in Thyatira, we're going to have to actually deal with this doctrine again because it's starting to become pervasive in the churches. Okay? But he introduces to us, Jesus introduces to us the strategy of Balaam. The terminology of Balaam is given to us right here. Watch this. In chapter 2, verse 14, here's what he says. I have a few things against you because you have there them that hold the doctrine of what? I'm so thankful for those of you who have suffered for my name's sake. What a blessing to have a church of people committed to biblical truth, even to the point of dying for Christ. But every church on earth has a mixture of saved and lost. Do you hear me? I have a few things against you because you have there them. You have in your church them. We're going to separate the them from the us and find out whether we are the us or the them in a minute, okay? Because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, the doctrine of Balaam is one thing, and it has a consequent to it, and the consequent is the next clause. Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Do you see that? You don't necessarily even need to know the doctrine right now of Balaam. All you need to know is that the doctrine of Balaam is a stumbling block. That the doctrine of Balaam causes people to fall into traps. Our word stumbling block there is where we get our term scandal, scandalon, scandalia. It's a trap that was designed to get people to actually be snared into a trap. And this is why our master said, woe unto you that causes even one of these little ones to stumble. It'd be better that you put a millstone around your neck and cast yourself into the depths of the sea than to be a means of stumbling for my elect. So whatever the doctrine is, the end result is causing people to stumble away from Christ. Are you following me? So what we are dealing with is a strategy. Now, are we not now bound to old and new things? Because we have now the name Balaam, and Balaam is not a New Testament doctrine. It's an Old Testament doctrine, isn't it? It's rooted in Numbers 25 through 31. And in Numbers 25 through Numbers 31, Israel is about to cross over into the promised land, and the enemy is now working diabolically to stop them from successfully passing over by wanting to heap a curse on them through this false prophet, this hireling called Balaam. Balaam tried as hard as he could to curse the people of God, and it did not work because God had a purpose for his own people. And when he couldn't go through the front door of cursing, he went through the back door of seduction. See, and if the enemy cannot get you by a frontal attack on some area of your strength, he'll get you by a backdoor attack in the area of your weakness. And so what he did was went and instructed Balak, the king of Midian, to set up traps. These are gins strategically all around Israel. So that as the people went about their business, they fell into a trap. I'm using the analogy of catching animals now. You guys got that? Set up these traps. And I want you to get the picture because I'm going to cut it short. He said, set these traps up and I guarantee you Israel will step into those traps on their own. You won't have to even try to seduce them in the sense of manipulate them or cause them to fear or cause them to be distracted. They will walk into those traps with their eyes open. Set the traps up, cover them up with a little facade, and they'll walk right into those traps. Pastor, what are those traps? Those traps are fornication,
and idolatry. These are the gens everywhere. Just imagine an open field, a territory, with gens every 10 feet. And here you are trying to navigate your way to where you're going, but you step into it. Boom! It gets you. And you're stuck right there, like a bear trap, or trap for a possum, or some other vermin. And then pop, pop, pop all over the place. Until you look around, guess what? Thousands of people are trapped in these gens. What is the gen? Fornication and idolatry. Is the enemy using those same gens today? Pop, 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 everywhere. People are trapped by the gin of fornication and idolatry. And they go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. Because you see, the gin is the stumbling block of your fallen nature wanting to fulfill the cravings of your own lust. Trapped. Trapped. Do you see it? He couldn't come through the front door, but he went through the back door. And I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, this is as contemporary as you get. I see presently the doctrine of Balaam wreaking his havoc in all of the church today. Right now, even among us. Listen to what our master says. I have a few things against you because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols. You got that? And to commit fornication. This here is a strategy. Watch this. We all like to eat. Didn't we learn a lot about the idolatry of eating on Thursday, ladies? That was a probing but necessary message, wasn't it? It was a probing but necessary message. We all like to eat, but idolatry is right around the corner. The first idol sin was around eating. And then that led to fornication. How does it happen? Well, see, in the first century, where Christ is speaking to his church, was very much like Israel in the wilderness. A lot of the food that was prepared for the cultural people were prepared in idol temples, pagan gods. See, every religion has its feast. We have a feast. And the pagan religions had a feast too. And where those temples, remember we learned that in Pergamos there were temples everywhere, massive temples everywhere to all kinds of gods, from Zeus to Asclepius and others. Even the Roman emperors had their own temple. And in those temples, guess what? There were lots of foods and meats that were offered to idols. And after they gave the idol their food, then the common people could eat the meats. Are you hearing me? Now watch this. And so the fulfillment of the lust of their flesh, that is their food desires, drew them into the temple. So it became very easy from a desire to fulfill your physical belly to pay a little homage to the idol. Woo! Because you're so close in proximity now. Oh, but there's more going on if you want to go into the depths of Satan here. Because we got some rooms now. After you give your little idol worship, there's a door over there that if you want to go through that door, you can go to the next level of revelation. Do you understand? That's a synecdoche. That's a terminology for sexual fornication under the rubric that if you enter into these liaisons, God will reveal himself to you. That's amazing, isn't it? You want to get a revelation, commit fornication. Isn't that amazing? Go with me in your Bible to Numbers chapter 24. I want you to see one verse, a few verses in that context. And then I'm definitely going to make the application. I know you think you're just about done, but you're not. No, I understand. I understand. I really do. I thank God for being able to actually just tell the truth. I understand because, people don't want to be told that you're in trouble. People don't want to be told that God sees it all. People don't want to be told that you're not right with God, even in the house of God. They don't want to be told this. See, we don't want the lights cut on. We love darkness rather than light. I'm telling the truth. Am I telling the truth? And especially when the word of God comes close to home, and it's coming close to home right now, I can tell. Watch it. In Numbers chapter 25, verse 1-3. Are you there? And Israel abode in Shittim. And the people began to commit what? With whom? Now that's a very contracted statement that required the insertion of the process by which it was done, of which I have already told you.
Balaam talked to Balak and said, listen, all you need to do is set up strategically your whorish women around the children of Israel in a kind of very non-threatening sort of relationship by which they can interact with each other on social levels, on business levels, and make sure that you put your idol shrines everywhere, because they are a religious people too. Israel's a religious people. Make sure you put your idol shrines to Baal Peor everywhere so that they can be constantly confronted with, in their mind, the image of Baal Peor. It corresponds to the television. It corresponds to the internet. It corresponds to your iPod and all of the mechanism by which you are constantly confronted with the image of Baal Peor. See, you got that horror house on every page of your internet, your iPhone. Coming home now, isn't it? The God of the opening. The false God of the opening. Peor means to open wide. To open wide. It speaks to the wide road that Jesus said many will go therein. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. But it also speaks in a negative sexual connotation of the woman opening her legs wide. Don't get shocked. You see that image every day. Am I telling the truth? You are observing Baal Peor everywhere you go. And it's luring you in without words. And eventually people get in and snap. The trap has gotten you. If I would use the metaphor, some of y'all coming into church like this. And some of y'all walking out just like that. It's the truth. It's the truth. You don't have to go anywhere to be trapped by Baal Peor. The enemy has made it easy. I wish I had time to go through Revelation chapter 13. His mouth is wide. He pours out a flood. His goal is to get the elect. But the earth opens its mouth and swallows up the flood. Who are the earth? The unsaved. The unregenerate will take his propositions. That's one of my points here in a moment. The strategy of Balaam to expose false prophets. Why do we say expose false prophets? Because, listen, here's what he did. He caused the children of Israel to compromise their exclusive relationship with God. Did he not? And they called the people unto the sacrifices. Mark this. They called the people unto the sacrifices of their God. And the people did what? And bowed down to their gods. Verse 3. The continued incremental involvement to the point of marrying them. And Israel married himself unto Baal Peor. Do you see the word join? That's just too plain of a word. It's the word that describes the welding together of a man and a woman in holy matrimony. Do you guys get that? They made an affinity with the false gods of the Midianites and the Moabites, the god Baal Peor, when they were married to Jehovah. Ladies and gentlemen, is not this spiritual adultery? What else is this? This is syncretism, where you merge the worldly religion with Christianity, which is what goes on in all of your liberal churches. Are you hearing me? This is what goes on in your liberal churches. This is why in your churches you can have this person's face up and that person's face up and the other person's face up and the other person's face up and the other person's face up. And you say, wait a minute, what on earth does Gandhi have to do with Jesus? And then you have your pantheon of different gods made in the likeness of human beings running the scale all the way up to Jesus. And by the way, Jesus is just one of them. And this is in your so-called evangelical churches. Are you hearing me? And people sit there comfortably and call themselves Christians in the church that should be exclusively devoted to one man. Are you hearing what I'm saying? These are the idolatries that you and I are confronted with every day that's absorbing the church and destroying its capacity to witness for Christ. All right, pull up our PowerPoint, point number 3, so I can hurry up and move on. Listen to what it said, the strategy of Balaam. What are they? They are the trends of what? In the what? Trends of sin. I'll give you your own opportunity to work that through. But I've said it before, you and I are a product of our culture. Yes, we are. And our culture operates out of trends. And when a church has compromised biblical truth, you know it because the trends of the culture are in the church. Our world is a world filled with fornication and adultery and every immorality you can imagine that corresponds to sexual gratification. Is that true? It is an idolatry of the highest order. It dominates the world and it dominates the church when we do the statistics. It's a dreadful, dreadful thing that you need to understand, that when a man or woman does not understand that when you come to Christ, you make a break with the trends of this culture, then you have failed to comprehend the radical nature of change when it comes to being a Christian. Because see, you and I are dealing with a whole society of professing Christians who say they are believers, but actually worship Baal Peor. Am I boring you right now? Listen to me. Right now, present among the average professing Christian who is ignorant of the exclusive claims of Christ is the notion that you can live in open morality and still be a child of God. Can I tell you what's going on? We're not getting it. We are not getting the majesty, the glory, the exclusive rights of one husband to one wife. We're not getting it. We are not, because it's not being preached. We are not going deep enough with Christ to understand what the Word of God says. But do you know what the Master said here in Revelation chapter 2? I hate that doctrine. See, the book of Revelation gives you a different Jesus than the one we get today. Because see, the Jesus we're dealing with today don't hate nothing. He loves everything. This is what I was saying earlier about. We love to hear the Lord saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you, right? Wait, see, he's immutable. He doesn't change. But you and I will move away from him. Imperceptibly, gradually, little by little. Are you hearing me? If he doesn't keep us. And the only way he keeps us is through truth. And where you don't like truth, you will not be kept. Father, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is true. Where the church abandons the word of God, there is no sanctification. Where there's no sanctification, there's no renewing of the mind. Where there's no renewing of the mind, there's no knowledge of God. Where there's no knowledge of God, there's no love for Christ. Where there's no love for Christ, there's no obedience to Christ. It works just like that. You can play fast and loose by a few Bible verses, but those that love him pursue him. As was Antipas, his faithful martyr, who said no to the culture. I'll take your hamburger, but I'm not worshiping your God. Did you get that? See, all things are lawful to me, but not everything is expedient. I'll take your falafel burgers, but I'm not worshiping your God. See, I eat your barbecue, and I don't have a problem with ham, but I'm not worshiping your God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. See, there's a line that's drawn when God's people are committed to truth. Let me share with you one more truth before you get away, because I see a few people walking away now. Go with me in your Bible to Ecclesiastes 7. Go with me in your Bible to Ecclesiastes 7 before I'm closing out on the doxology all by myself. I want to show you a truth that's going to scare you to death, but you need to hear it. You need to hear this. This is Ecclesiastes 7. And I may stop right here and come back. No, I think I'll just at least finish by articulating my points. I want to make sure you get this. I want to share a warning with you. This is very important. As we're dealing with the strategy of Balaam exposing false Christians, what I mean by that is, as we saw in Numbers chapter 24, that Balaam was able to successfully get the children of Israel to join to Baal Peor in a syncretism of false religion, because the trends of the culture overcame them, there was an infiltration into their camp of false Christians who who became leaders in the church. This is what we're dealing with in Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, we're dealing with those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, right? Holding the doctrine of Balaam. Holding the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The doctrine of Balaam, Old Testament. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, New Testament. You got that? But they have the same teaching. All Christ was doing was saying, the old is here in the new. The name is changed. The doctrine is the same. What is the doctrine? You can have Christ and you can have this salacious, immoral world too. Y'all know that's true. Here we go. Watch this. I want to share a proposition with you in point number 3. And then I'm just going to articulate points 4 and 5 and close. In point number 3, we have underlined the trends of sin in the church. We recognize that there's an infiltration of false Christians who, once they get into leadership positions, they promote, we can live like hell, and we're trusting in the grace of God. You don't have to change. You have to repent. You have to abandon your sins. You're fine. I'm here to tell you, you're not fine. You are not fine. Now watch this. Watch this now. And it's evident by the embrace and allegiance of our cultural gods, right? This is the false church. Our fourth point needs to be taken heartily by everyone here. Are you ready? The false church will get you if you are not God's elect. The false church will get you if you're not God's elect. I want to make sure this gets driven home, because this is the ache in the heart of those of us who are true believers. The ache in our heart is we know people, we swear they're Christians. Well, we hope they're Christian. We want them to be Christian. But nothing evidences that they're Christian so long as they are sleeping with the whore. We want them to be Christian because we love them. But they don't love Christ. Oh, they say they do, but you and I have learned. If a man say, read the whole of 1 John, he straightens all that out. Say doesn't mean a thing. Here's my proposition to you. The whore of false religion is so powerful, so pervasive, so smooth with her words, so buttery with her words, so flattering with her seductions, so powerful with her salacious propositions. Read Proverbs 7, read Proverbs 9, read Proverbs 23. She is so powerful that if you are void of Christ, you cannot resist her. Are you hearing me? This is why so many people you know are just, they just fall over. They fawn after false religion. Deceived. Listen to it. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Are you there? This is Solomon talking. He learned some lessons, didn't he? You better listen to him. I applied my heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know what? Wickedness of folly. Even of the foolishness and madness. Here's what he concluded. Are you ready? Here it is. And I find more bitter than death. How can something be more bitter than death except the second death? You guys got that? How can something be more bitter than death other than the second death? Eternal damnation. Listen to what Solomon said. Now, Mark, here's the words. Here's my argument. My argument is, if you're not God's elect, you will be taken in by the whore. She will get you. She's fierce. She's relentless. She never stops. She never stops. She never stops. She never stops. Her job is to fill hell with souls. Listen to it. I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is what? Snares and nets. Snares and nets. So I'm talking to a couple people. The people will call and ask advice because I've been able to, I guess, develop a reputation over the last 10 years or so. Of being a no-nonsense preacher. I'm very thankful for that. That's the grace of God. Very thankful for that. And so people call me from a distance.
You'll get that. Because, you know, even when the enemy, even when people who are not committed to truth are involved in all of these different systems, they will call a faithful man when they actually want the truth. Okay? They may not do what we tell them to do, but they'll call you. This is why you young men, stay faithful. Because they'll call you. They'll ask. I appreciate what you do, man. I know you tell the truth. You're bold. Remember how some of those Pharisees came to Jesus? Jesus, we know you, man. You tell the truth. You ain't scared of nobody, man. We know you. But wouldn't commit to him. So I received a call and a conversation between from a couple of people who are really concerned about the stratagem of their church. Because you see, churches today are using snares and nets to catch people like fish and hunt them like animals. They're using techniques and methods. They're using schemes and plans, all kinds of props and images. And what they do is they get the nucleus of the church to buy in to these methods. Now, this is what we're going to do, okay? First of all, we're going to stop all of this religious music. We're going to stop that because the people that are coming, they don't know this stuff, and we want to make them feel good. That's a snare. And the other thing we're going to do is we're going to actually kind of tone down on all the Bible verses because the other people, they're not used to the Bible. So you'll hear me quote one verse, maybe two, and I'm going to tell some nice stories and then lead them to Jesus. That's a trap. It's a trap. And what I actually want you to do is I want you to woo them in. And when we get them to make a decision for Jesus, a decision for Jesus, a trap. I want you to come up first so that you can lead them up. Like the black goat that led the sheep to the slaughter, lead them up. A trap. And I can go on and on and on and on. And these souls are struggling on the inside. Pastor, I don't know if this is right. What do you mean? You don't know if this is right. The only reason you don't know it's right because you're not rooted in God's word. The only reason you don't know it's right is because you are not committed to biblical truth. If you knew who God was and if you knew how he worked, you would know that God doesn't set traps. He don't lay down gins. He doesn't use manipulation. He uses one means by which he gets souls into heaven, and that's the preaching of his word, the preaching of his gospel, the proclamation of truth, the teaching of the word of God. We have one net, and that net is Christ. And I guarantee you, if Christ gets you, you'll be God. If not, there's another net out there. Hear it. I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart are snares and nets. Her hands are as bands. You know what that means? When she gets you in her clutches, you're not letting go. She's not letting go. Only the man that pleases God will escape her. You got it? Only the man that pleases God will escape her. That's what I'm saying. If you're waffling with the gospel, if you don't see the glory of God in Christ, if you're not committed to biblical truth, you don't please God. It's impossible to please our God apart from faith in Christ. Alone, apart from works, according to the word of God, the scriptures. That's the only way you please God. Are you hearing me? That's the only thing that's going to keep you from being taken by that whore. If she takes you, you have no faith in Christ. No faith. We're going to wrap it up right here. We're going to have the offering at this time, and then I want to close with a word before we go.